Good to see each of you. I know it's been a little bit challenging getting started here, but it is good to see each of you. It's a beautiful day, and just looking forward to a wonderful time studying the Word of God together. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in our study going through the importance of quieting a noisy soul. And so let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will pick up where we left off. I'll give a little bit of reminder of some of the things that we've talked about just so that it kind of jogs our memory and we remember what we've been talking about. Let's bow together for prayer and then get into our lesson. Father, thank you so much for the local church. I thank you for each individual that's here this morning. We are so grateful for a lovely day, beautiful weather, and opportunity to really focus our energies and our attention on your word. I pray that you'd help us this morning to understand exactly what the scriptures teach about an extremely important topic, one that we all have to deal with on a regular basis. We are sinners. We live in a fallen world. We sin against people and they sin against us. And we desperately need to know how, as Christians, we are to relate to one another who have wronged each other. I pray that you'd help me today to be able to articulate exactly what the scriptures are saying here, to be cautious, to present it rightly divided, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and appropriately and very powerfully apply them to our hearts. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the text that we're going to read this morning is Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to give you kind of a little bit of a reminder of some of what we've talked about over the last several weeks. We're actually in our third part of probably four or five parts dealing with this issue of forgiveness and how we relate to people that have wronged us. And there's nobody in this room that has gone through life without being wronged. None. All of us have. In fact, the people that we are most closely associated with, our family members, our closest of friends, fellow church members, people that we work with, we have all been wronged by other people. Not only have we been wronged by other people, but alert, we've wronged others too. The fact is that we are guilty of doing some of the very things that we are very upset at others for doing. And sometimes, it's sad, but it's true, sometimes the things we are the most passionate and angry about are things that we ourselves are extremely guilty of. And one of the reasons that unforgiveness is such an important issue for us to address is because as Christians, we are to approach this issue very different than the world around us. If you were to talk to a psychologist and they say, you know, you're dealing with this internal struggle and you've got to learn how to deal with this and cope with this and this is how you can release this, and they'll talk through some form of, we could say, like forgiveness. And they would say, you have to do this for yourself. I want you to know the Bible never, never, never tells you to forgive a person for yourself. That is not a biblical approach. We forgive on the basis of the cross of Christ. We forgive because Jesus has forgiven us. But we need to understand what forgiveness is. It's actually a very nuanced topic. There are several different dimensions or aspects to forgiveness. Forgiveness and restoration are not necessarily going to be the same thing. There are times that we can release our right to hold somebody guilty in our charge. We can choose to extend incredible grace and restraint towards an individual. Yet we will never have a relationship with them again because they have zero desire to have a relationship with us. Just because we forgive an individual doesn't mean that we necessarily trust them. It doesn't mean that there won't be some boundaries that need to be established so that a person can grow through a matter so that they can get to a place where they have a genuine restoration. So I think there is nuance to this discussion, and I'm going to look at a couple of different Greek words that are used in the New Testament in reference to forgiveness, because those words give us different aspects of what we call forgiveness. So with that in mind, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 12 through 16. And hopefully this text will just speak for itself, but we're going to really dig into this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this: "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I want to remind you again of some of the principles that we've talked about in our study dealing with this issue of when people have wronged us. How do we relate to them? How do we resolve conflicts? The first thing is we looked at Romans chapter 12. And in this passage, there were several key principles that were laid out in this text. Let me just remind you of them. And I'm not going to develop them, but I want to remind you of them because they're foundational to the discussion that we're having. First of all, Christians are to be, they are called to a transformed walk. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To put it simply, the way that you deal with conflict as a Christian, if it's not different than the world around you, I'm going to say this bluntly, you should ask the question, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Because if you do not relate right to, and I'm not saying you won't struggle. I mean, I struggle. You struggle. We all struggle. There are times we go through a season where we are not where we need to be, and we need the grace of God to fill our hearts with love for a person who has deeply wronged us. But the way that we approach this issue is to be radically different than the world around us. That's what he's saying. The second principle is that the transformed walk will be distinguished by two things, humility and healthy introspection. Now, I use the word healthy because introspection may not be healthy, okay? Just the fact that I look inside and I begin to maybe loathe myself and I begin to be very discouraged and frustrated and I feel like I can't stand up and I can't do anything, that's not healthy. But the reality is that there are a lot of Christians that do not ask the question, what am I doing here? Like, I need to actually look at my own heart right now because what I'm saying about this person, the way I feel towards this person, the way I'm relating towards this person, this is evil. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It completely contradicts the position that I have in Christ. So we talk about healthy introspection. We're saying there are times, in fact, I say there are times, we need to constantly be looking at how we're walking and how we're thinking and how we're relating to people and ask the question, is this conformed to the image of Christ or not? Three, we are to love sincerely. Not just I say that I love people, but I genuinely love them. Folks, love involves a giving of oneself. It involves a laying down of one's rights for the good of another person. Love is not about me. It's about God and how God values them and me being a channel through which God's love is demonstrated to them. We have really mixed up this issue of love in our culture. We believe that love is about me. It's about how I feel. It's about what I want. Folks, the most loving thing you can do sometimes is not to do what you want to do, not to do what you feel like doing, but to do what is right because it is right for them. Four, genuine love will be characterized by willingness to release one's own rights for the good of others. And the way that he puts it in verse 10 is be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, putting others ahead of ourselves. Very, very important principle. Principle 5, resolve conflicts according to God's instructions rather than your own fallen impulses. The way that he puts it is be not wise in your own conceits. The first thing that pops into my mind when someone has wronged me is usually not the godly response. And it's not just the first thing that pops in my mind, but it will be the thing that keeps coming back into my mind as I deal with the frustration and the highs and the lows of trying to work through this issue with another person. Next, Number six, do your part to fully address your part of the contention. He puts it in verse 18 this way, if it's possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, what's very important about what he's saying is, it's not always possible to live peaceably with everybody, okay? I mean, the fact is that we have a military in this country. Why? Because we have adversaries, okay? We could be a benevolent nation. We can do things well, but we still have to have a way to defend ourselves as a nation. We have police officers. We have a justice system. It is possible in certain situations that while I may choose to love someone who is an enemy, I also cannot be reconciled to them relationally because it's impossible because of certain dynamics that I'm dealing with in this situation. Now, I do think we are really fast sometimes to rush to saying, oh, I can't do anything about this. I can't help the situation. Sometimes we get there a little sooner than we really should. But we do have to accept this sometimes. I know within this room, some of us, we do not like having conflict between us and other people. Like, as soon as this happens, we immediately have to go to them and resolve it. And when you go to do that, and the person looks at you and goes, I could care less what I did. Well, guess what? You can't resolve it there, can you? You can't. Now, you can respond the right way there, but you can only take it as far as that person is willing to let you take it. And that's okay. We have to be willing to accept that. Now, that does not justify us hating that person. It doesn't justify us holding this animosity and this grudge against them. We still have to love them. We have to be willing to release our right to be their judge. We have to trust God to deal with them in that situation. But relationally, we cannot resolve that conflict if there's an unwillingness on their part to come to the table to do that. And so he's clearly stating that. Next. Let God be your defender. He says, avenge not yourself. Rather, give place to wrath. It's his way of saying, let God deal with them. One of the most practical and most difficult ways we trust God is when somebody has wronged us and we say, you know what, God? You're God, I'm not. You're big enough to deal with this, I'm not. I'm going to let you deal with it. And we leave it with him. You see, well, what if they don't get it? Then it wasn't God's will for them to get punished at the timing that you thought they were supposed to. Is God wrong in how he handles situations? The answer is, of course not. We have to be willing to trust God. That's what walking by faith is. It's releasing to God the situation and saying, you defend me. This is beyond me. This is beyond my ability to be the judge. I don't even have the right to be the judge in this scenario. I'm going to let you deal with it. That's an important principle for us to understand. And lastly, do not allow yourself to respond to evil with evil. He says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, those eight principles from Romans chapter 12, they are foundational to this discussion that we're having here today, that we've had over several weeks. These principles actually flow out of Christ's teaching. And what we're going to see this morning is they also flow out of even some of the Old Testament principles we see under the Mosaic Law. We are not under the Mosaic Law. I don't want to give you that impression. But if we will study what God put in the law, we will find some incredible truths about God's nature that are reflected in practical situations of life that really lay a foundation to say, you know what, God is a God who expects us to forgive. God is a God who expects us to let him be the judge, and let us release the right to him to be the judge. God is a God who expects us to walk in humility towards others, to not be people who demand justice in every circumstance. Folks, you don't have to demand justice for God to be just. He is just because that's his nature. So whether you're demanding for justice or not, God's going to do right in a situation. These principles are extremely, extremely important. Now, the second part we looked at was Christ's teachings on forgiveness. We looked at Matthew 18. I'm not going to dig into that because we spent a lot of time there. But I'd like us to pick up on a passage we did not talk about last week, and that is Luke chapter 11. So if you could turn to Luke chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 4. It's a very interesting little statement. perhaps you've not really thought of it in relation to what we're talking about here, but it really does apply. Luke chapter 11, verse 4. This is what Christ says. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That's a really interesting statement. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, I have a question. Why does he use the word indebted when he talks about forgiveness? Anybody want to venture and guess why Jesus would use the word indebted when he talks about a person that has sinned against you? Why is that? Frank? Yep, that's the one we talked about last time, like 3 weeks ago or whatever. Yep. Yeah. What is our debt that we owe to God? The wages of sin is what? Interesting. So we all deserve to die because we've sinned. And God paid the debt on our behalf. So when he talks about people being indebted to us, I think what he's basically saying is this. When somebody wrongs us because our sense of justice has been violated, we come to terms in our own mind with what they have to do to be right with us. Do you understand what I'm saying? For instance, you might say, okay, if you want to be right with me, then you have to say these words in this way with this attitude, and then I'll consider letting it be resolved. And by the way, I'm going to make sure that my expectation is very hard for you to meet because I want you to prove to me that you're really serious about resolving this issue. I would even go so far as to say sometimes we actually don't believe that the person has any way to resolve the debt. Question, is that how we're to live our lives? The answer is no. He says, pray that God will forgive you your sins the same way that you forgive those who are indebted to you. If God played that game with you, what would happen? When you trust Jesus as your Savior, do you go through this list and you confess every single sin that you've ever committed against Christ? No, because you'd still be doing it and you'd not be there yet, okay? You recognize that Jesus paid it all, that you are a sinful person, that you have zero right to stand in his presence, and that cross is your only hope, and in humility before God, you trust in the finished work of Christ. He forgives you. What's really interesting, though, is that basically what that statement is saying is that we are not to hold on to perceived debts that we believe need to be repaid. Okay? God did not create us to be accountants who go around and remember all the things that people have done to us and all the things that they owe us, and we live our lives as Ebenezer Scrooge in the spiritual realm. I want you to go to a couple of passages that I think are really interesting in the Old Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 25 with me, please. I want to read this verse and I want to ask you how you feel about it. Exodus 22, 25, it says this, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Okay? Now, the idea of usury is you're making them pay you back in the credit that you've given. You're basically making them pay back a percentage back. Now, I have a question. Because of the changing values of money, does it not make sense on some level that maybe we should pay back some level of interest on a debt that we owe somebody, because by the time we pay it back, the money's actually not worth what we originally borrowed? Is that not a possibility? I remember when I was in Ghana and there were some people I helped get started with a business. I remember the amount of money that I put in dollars. By the time I was paid back, guess what? it wasn't worth even close to what I'd put there. And the reason is because the American dollar strengthened and the Ghana CD weakened. I didn't charge interest, but I lost money. The bottom line is, God says you should not lend money as a profitable enterprise. People are more valuable than things. That's the principle. People are more valuable than things. But that's not the one that's going to get people riled, I guarantee it. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9, or 7 to 9 say the following. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, listen carefully to how he puts it. Thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him. Thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Do you see how he's taking the principle of people are more valuable than things, and he's taking it to another level? We're saying somebody comes to you and they say, I have a need. I have a great need. And you know it. They cannot help themselves. They need help from you. You have the strength to help them. Now, question. If you're helping a person who's poor, do you think it's possible that they might not be able to pay you back? The answer is absolutely. And so what he says is, don't harden your heart against that person. Don't love your stuff more than you love them. Open your hand wide. Now, Jesus is not teaching us to develop an entitlement mentality amongst ourselves. Oh, you can give me because Jesus says. The Old Testament law says. That's not what he's doing. He's not talking about us giving people free handouts so that we essentially create this dependency. Okay? We go to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Guess what? He lays out clearly, if a person's unwilling to work, then they should not eat. They should starve. They should experience the harsh consequence of being idle. Okay? He says that a slack hand becomes poor. This is not a violation of those principles. This actually harmonizes. The idea is that when a person comes to you, it's not that they're being lazy. It's not that they're unwilling to work. They have real need. Don't harden your heart to them and say, I can't help you, I'm sorry. Go find somebody else. Don't do it. But there's more. Go with me to the next text of Scripture. This one's very, very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 10 and following. These are the verses that follow this law. I'm just going to state the principle, and then we're going to read through the passage so that we can kind of let this soak in. God used the regular releasing of debts to remind his people that he has been merciful and gracious to them when they were helpless. This is a really, really, really important principle. The reason that God expected his people on a 7-year rotation to always release all those indebted to them every 7 years. You say, that's not just. That's what the word of God says, folks. This is what God said to do. The reason is because God has dealt mercifully and gracious with you. When we come to New Testament forgiveness, what we're going to see is the reason I forgive, the reason I extend grace, the reason I extend mercy, the reason that I even am to love an enemy is because that is how God has dealt with me. The reason that the Christian is to function different than the world is because the Christian understands the gospel and the world doesn't understand the gospel. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 15. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the 7th year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor, and to thy needy in thy land. If thy brother be an Hebrew man and an Hebrew woman be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. When thou sendest him out from thee, free from thee, thou shalt also not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flocks and out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Thou shalt give unto him, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. Question. Does that rub you the wrong way? And all of us good dispensationalists say, well, praise God, we're not under the law anymore. And I say, so did God's character change? Did God's character change? You know how most people approach the Bible? They say, in the Old Testament, God was very harsh. And in the New Testament, he's a God of grace. Well, if this is the harsh standard, then what's the standard today? That's all I got to ask you. These passages are incredible. God chose that every 7 years, you had to release your debts. In other words, there was no such thing as a Hebrew serving as a servant in another Hebrew's house indefinitely. Well, what if you became indebted in year number 6? You were still released in year 7. Well, I only paid off a sixth of my debt. Doesn't matter. That's God's way. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. So God's not fair, not just, not right. Okay, I see how that is. It's called grace. It's called grace. God put into the Jewish system grace. And he even says, you will never see the poor cease in your land. People that think we're going to eliminate poverty, they're wrong, folks. They are wrong. There are lots and lots of reasons that we have poverty. Sometimes people get sick. Sometimes terrible tragedies happen to individuals. Some people don't work very hard. Some people don't manage their money well. There are lots and lots of different reasons that there's poverty. Some people abuse one another. You will never eliminate poverty until King Jesus comes and he destroys this broken world and we enter into eternity. It'll never happen. There is no system that can do it because there's no legal system that removes the brokenness of man's heart. But what we do see in these verses is that God is a God of grace. We are the recipients of grace. And because we are the recipients of grace, because God has poured out lavishly his love toward us, we are to be instruments through which God channels his love and grace to other people. I want you to realize when we talk about forgiveness, a major part of this is extending grace to a person that does not deserve it. That's what makes it grace. And when we do that, we are doing what God does to us. Yet we do it a lot less beautifully than he does. We do it in a clumsy manner. We don't do it fully like he does. We struggle. He doesn't struggle. He's perfect. He pours out his grace immensely. To put it very simply, why do I need to forgive? Mark 11, here's what Jesus says. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, ye shall have them. When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Lots and lots of people explain that verse away, I promise you. They explain it away. But here's the simple truth. It's impossible to walk in fellowship with God if you walk in the darkness of unforgiveness. That simple. I say it's as simple, it's hard. Forgiving people is grace. It's a grace-oriented thing to do. So with that in mind, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And I want us to talk for just a few moments today. And this is as far as we're going to get. We're not going to be able to get into what forgiveness is and the nuance of it. And I'm going to get into that next week, Lord willing. But what's the basis of the Christian's forgiveness? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We've already read it, but I'm going to read it again. And then I want to kind of walk through this in the remaining time that we have. It's so important. Paul writes, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Now let me kind of walk through this so we can kind of see what Paul's saying. And what I want you to see is I want you to see that there is a parallel to the logical progression that Paul brings here, to the logical progression we see Jesus give in the Gospels, and the logical progression we even find in the Old Testament law. There is a consistency. So if we're looking at the Mosaic law and how people are to forgive physical debts and the basis of that forgiveness and why they're to do it and how they're to do it. And then we move to the Gospels and we see how Jesus taught. And then we come again to the epistles and we see what Paul teaches. Guess what we see? It's the same thing. There's no difference. There's incredible continuity here. So first of all, I want you to notice the point of position. He says we're to put on as. We're to put on as. In other words, everything that he's saying is rooted in the fact that you are a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, then fine. You don't need to forgive anybody. You just do your own thing. Okay? God hasn't forgiven you. He's not going to forgive you. You don't need to forgive anybody. Go ahead and live that way at your own peril. If you're a believer, then God put up with your arrogance against him in some situations for decades. Decades. In fact, when the Bible talks about us loving our enemies and being peacemakers, he says, you do this so that you will be called the sons of God. Now, he's not saying you become a Christian by forgiving people. He says, people know you're a Christian because of the character that you have that is so different from the world around you. You don't see this in the world, folks. This is not the ethic of people outside these walls. Maybe it's not even the ethic of us within here, okay? It should be. It's what God calls us to. But it's most certainly not the way people think out there. He says, put on. And then he gives three statements about their position. The first is this. You are the elect of God. That word elect means called out. God chose you out from the world. He called you out from the world. You belong to him. That word called out is just like the word ecclesia. We talk about ourselves as a church. We're saying we are a called out assembly. He says, you have been plucked from the fire. You are not like the world. You are the elect of God. The second word he uses is holy. And that word holy is a saint. One who is set apart to God. So not just that he has called me out from the world, but he has set me apart unto himself. That means I'm to live distinctly. When we look at the Old Testament, we look at the nation of Israel, the laws of the Israelite people were distinct from the laws of the people around them. Why? Because they were God's people. They were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so are we. We are a holy people, a peculiar people set apart to God. The third word's interesting. He says, beloved. To put it very simply, we are the objects of God's affection. The creator of all this, the creator of this universe, he loved you. I say he loved. He loves you, and he will love you forever. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says you're to put these on because you're called out, you are set apart, and you're the object of God's affection. That is the starting point. Because those things are true, we are responsible to God. Secondly, we're to put on certain things. Here's what he says. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Let's walk through that for a moment. Bowels of mercies. I know we hear pastors, you know, kind of say this in jest. Well, you got to love them, but you don't have to like them. You ever heard somebody say that? Folks, that's total nonsense. Total nonsense. Please don't say that. It's not true. You don't love somebody if you hate them. Very simple. Bowels of mercy means deep-rooted, heartfelt compassion. I ask this question. Is there anybody that you do not feel that way toward? Then you need the grace of God to change your heart. The second word is kindness. You cannot be kind toward somebody that you have deep-rooted animosity toward. Not possible. Kindness is an expression of what's going on inside. That's not easy, folks. It is not easy. But let's put this where it belongs. This is a command. This is not like, oh, let's try it and see how it works. This is a command. Humility, the word humbleness of mind. The idea is that I do not think of myself as an entitled person and how I relate to these people. You know, one of the reasons that we do not forgive people is because we are very entitled people. We are very entitled. And so what does he say? You need to have humbleness of mind. The next word is meekness. It means self-restraint. The bottom line is that when we struggle, and this is a struggle. I don't want you to get the impression that, like, you know, one day I sit in a service and I feel convicted about this, and then I say, okay, God, I'm putting this before you. I'm going to extend grace to this person. I'm going to love them. I'm going to pray for their good. When I have opportunity to relate to them properly, I'm going to relate to them properly. I wish I could resolve this conflict. I can't resolve this conflict. I deal with it on a Sunday morning after the service, and it's gone, and I never deal with it again. I wish it was that way, but it's not that way. And this idea of meekness is that you have to learn to respond with restraint over and over and over again. So what happens is we have been wronged by somebody, and we may even physically tell them, I forgive you, they ask for forgiveness, and we say, we're going to move on. But then something happens. You know, something pops up on your Facebook feed. You hear a story. You sit in a message and there's something that comes up and it hits you. You're sitting in your room and you wake up in the morning and all these thoughts are just flooding into your mind. It's going to happen day after day after day after day. And guess what we have to do? We have to learn how to respond with restraint. Restraint. We actually have to discipline ourselves to respond meekly to those who've wronged us. People say, well, they're going to get away with it. Is God unjust, folks? No, he's not. And then the last word he uses is long-suffering. It's the idea of patience. That word suffering is not just like, oh, it's a side word. It means you suffer a long time with this person. We've all got people in our lives like this. We do. Maybe we're the one for somebody else. I don't know. Hopefully not. In fact, did you know that sometimes God in his sovereignty chooses to cross paths between us and another person so that we will learn these graces? We like to run from our problems. Folks, God will not let you do that. If you will not deal with these issues the way that God tells you to, it's going to hound you the rest of your life. It's called spiritual maturity. Then he goes from position to heart, then he goes to the word example. He says, even as Christ forgave you. It's like when I'm talking to a husband and he says, and I say, do you love your wife? Oh, of course I love my wife. But she doesn't do this and this and that. Hold on. Whoa. As Christ loved the church. But, hold on. As Christ loved the church. What did Jesus do for you? Oh, he went to the cross. Did he deserve to go there? No, he did not. Did he whimper and complain and cry and say, I can't believe I'm doing this? No, he went willingly. He laid down his life. So, as Christ loved the church, we are to love our wives. As Christ forgave you, you are to forgive others. The last word is standard, and this is a really interesting word. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, that phrase, the peace of God, is talking about what God has established between us and himself. It's peace. Being justified with God, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he gives up the ghost and he says, it is finished. Isaiah says that the Lord looked on the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Literally, God's wrath was fully satisfied, appeased, because Christ bore our wrath, the sin that we have committed, and the wrath that we deserve for our sin. He bore it upon himself. And that becomes the one and only basis through which God says, there's nothing between us now. I took care of it. He says, the peace that God established between you, the sinner, the rebel, and himself, that is to be the rule of your heart. I'm supposed to treat people with the same kind of love that God has treated me. So every time an issue comes up, and it happens all the time, it happens on a daily basis, might happen multiple times in a day, we all go through this, I go through this, it's very hard to preach these things when you've dealt with them yourselves over the last several days, okay? I mean, but I have to do it. It's my job, okay? There's something that's supposed to guide how I respond. What? The peace of God. So the way that God has dealt with me, I've got to deal with them. And so, yes, I'm about to get very angry. I'm about to say something I shouldn't say. I'm about to be vindictive. I'm about to blow up. About to say something insulting and harsh and rude, guess what? The peace of God's to rule my heart. This is a discipline. Folks, this is how you know if a person's spiritually matured. You know, we're saved by faith alone in Christ. You know how we mature? We learn how to deal with tough people. Our spouse, our kids, our spouse with us, that boss, the people we work with, your pastor, the congregation, our neighbor, people we work with. God wants us to be holy and to walk in his ways. And so the way it happens is he allows us to rub shoulders with people that don't rub us well. It's that simple. And what he does is he allows us to do that so that he can chip off those rough edges and he can shape us into the image of Christ. We go through life, we can either become very disgruntled, very nasty, very vindictive, very harsh, very judgmental, very coarse, very isolated, or we can become very godly. We can become people whose hearts are filled with the grace of God and the affections of Christ that love deeply. Folks, this is what God calls us to do. And I appeal to you, let's do it together. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare for our morning service. Father, this is an incredibly convicting text of Scripture. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and would shake us deeply in our core. Father, if any of us are unwilling to conform our wills to your standard, I pray that we would be very miserable. Very miserable. Until we realize what you've called us to. And then I pray that we would have the sweetest sense of your presence and your grace and your love that we've ever experienced in our lives. Father, help us to realize that you truly come alongside of us when we are overwhelmed with circumstance, when our hearts are so full of fleshly response, and the Holy Spirit the Paraclete comes alongside and he strengthens us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be people who are filled with grace and humility and kindness. Father, help us not to compromise the beautiful picture of the gospel by being disgruntled, irritable, unforgiving people. Father, I pray that you would unite the bonds that we enjoy with one another. I pray that our families would be really richly strengthened because we're obeying the word of God. I pray that our church would be richly strengthened because we obey the word of God. I pray that we would have a powerful testimony in the places that you have appointed us to serve you, to reflect your glory to people. I pray that we'd have a powerful testimony as we obey the word of God. Father, help us to learn and to mature and to glory in what you do through us. I pray you bless in the service that we'll have in just a few moments. Help it to be very sweet and Christ-centered. I pray that as we sing praise, our hearts would just be richly overwhelmed with these incredible truths. As the word of God is opened and preached, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous truths that are found in your law. And that if there's anyone in our midst who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, that through the preaching of your word, you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, they would place their faith in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.